again, 1 John chapter 1. And while you're looking for that, let me pray for us. Father, again, we thank you that you've gathered us together here today. Well, we want to hear from you. We want to hear from you through your word today. So speak to us as we look at this passage here this morning. And as always, we invite the power of the Holy Spirit to be present with us, because we know that as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of distraction in the room. And we know that as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of doubt or confusion in the room. Only the Holy Spirit may speak and move and have his way. And Holy Spirit, we do long for you to come and to have your way with us this morning. Amen.
Amen.
Again, 1 John 1, and if you don't have your Bible handy, they will be on the screen. But, you know, we've just come through Holy Week. Last Sunday was Easter. It seems hard to believe. It seems like it was longer ago than that, or did I just have a long week? Maybe it was just me. I don't know. But last week on Easter, we looked at John 3:16 and how Jesus did not come to condemn us, right? Today, I want to go back and look at the idea of forgiveness. How do I know that I am truly forgiven? I know so many people who struggle with shame, guilt, fear, unworthiness, feeling unacceptable, feeling like they deserve punishment for the bad things that they've done. But remember, Jesus did not come to condemn us, as we saw last week. He came to set us free and to forgive all of our sins. The idea of being forgiven starts with believing and receiving Jesus as Savior, right? Believing everything about Good Friday and Easter that we looked at last week, and then walking free from condemnation thinking. And that's rooted in this passage that we'll look at today in 1 John. Steve, go ahead and put that up there. 1 John 1:8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, verse 8 starts out by telling us that we've all sinned, right? This is very similar to Romans 3. So John here is writing that we've all sinned. When Paul wrote in Romans 3, he wrote, "For we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, I don't know too many Christians who would claim to be without sin. I think the real problem for many is that we think we're the only ones who have sin, or we're the only ones who have this particular sin. That other people around me are better off than I am, or they don't struggle with this the way I do, or they don't have this particular sin that I have. Guess what? It's common to humanity, right? And both from this verse here in 1 John and the one in Romans 3, it kind of all puts us on equal footing. We all have sin, right? And if we deny that, then we're losing our mind. Failing to properly understand this, though, is the doorway to shame and guilt. Thinking that I'm the only one with this problem, or that my sin is worse, and that this then is somehow too big for God, that provides the opportunity for the enemy to bring shame and guilt and fear. But remember, again, that we looked at from last week in John 3:16, Jesus removes the shame and guilt because they were rooted in condemnation, right? If you're still struggling with shame and guilt, it is rooted in condemnation, and we'll show you today from 1 John how to get free from that. You see, guilt was just there to show us that we had violated the law, but then the enemy came and corrupted guilt through condemnation. Guilt was just to point us to the law. Condemnation is to destroy you, because that's from the enemy. Let's go to verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So this verse now begins to explain what we need to do to ensure that we are forgiven. It starts by telling us that we need to confess our sins. A simple acknowledgement of our sin, speaking it and acknowledging it. This doesn't have to be a big deal. It can be a simple, heartfelt, silent prayer. It can be confessing to another believer. But it's acknowledging. It's not work. It's not striving. We don't have to earn this. We don't need the blood of an animal. We don't even need a priest. It simply says that we just have to confess it. It's just a verbal acknowledgement of our sin. Then the verse tells us that Jesus is faithful, which means that he will do it, and he will do it every time. I love the fact that John states that Jesus is faithful before he mentions anything else here. Confess your sins because Jesus is faithful. So he's establishing the character and nature of God before he goes any further in this teaching in this verse. Then continuing in the verse, he is faithful and just. The NIV uses the word just. He is faithful and just. The NASB and some of the other older translations render it a little bit different. NASB says he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins, right? Now the word here in Greek, again, the NIV uses just, NASB uses righteous, but the Greek word means correct, righteous, conforming to the standard or will and character of God. So Jesus, he's correct, he's right, he's righteous, and he conforms to the standard and the will of God, okay? It is his righteousness, not ours. He is faithful and righteous. Because Jesus is in right relationship with God, he can do this. Only one who is righteous or just can forgive sins and make us righteous. Only Jesus can do this. One who is unrighteous cannot make someone else righteous. Then it says forgive. The verse tells us that Jesus will forgive our sins. The Greek word used here means to cancel. It was a word associated with canceling debt. When we confess our sins, because Jesus is faithful, he will cancel our sins and he will cancel the sin debt that we owed to God. Once and for all. And the cancellation cannot be undone. You can't go back to suddenly having that debt again. Which is important when the enemy wants to bring it up on us later. Nope, that debt was canceled. There is nothing else required here. There's no work, there's no sacrifice, there's no punishment. Then the verse goes on to say, purify. After he has forgiven us, he will purify us. Now the word used here means to cleanse, make clean, purify, heal, and declare ritually acceptable. This verse tells us that we are made pure, clean, and even healed after Jesus has forgiven us. But I ask, does this reflect the way we feel and live our lives? Do we live our lives as one who has been cleaned and healed and set right? For many, probably not. But this is a glorious promise that we can live pure and clean from all of our past, every bit of it, in body and in mind. So many people, their mind is still tainted by the past. They can't get their mind to a place of being healed and set free and right. Now, of course, we can ask the question, well, what will he purify us from? All unrighteousness, it says. He will purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, of course, righteousness refers to those things that we have done that were not pleasing to God. Notice it also says all unrighteousness, not just some. The text makes it very clear. All sin has been forgiven, and all sin has been made pure, and we are made righteous from all of our unrighteousness. So the devil can't come back and say, well, what about this? What about that? It's all been taken care of. All of it. So often we end up believing the lie that some of our sins are too great or too bad or too habitual to be forgiven. So we live with this constant low level of guilt hanging over our head. That dark little secret, that dark little skeleton in the closet that we just feel like we have to live with. The thinking goes something like this. God loves me, but he can't really see past this sin. Well, you see, either the cross was completely sufficient or it wasn't at all. Right? The cross was either completely sufficient to cleanse us from all unrighteousness or this is all a joke, you might as well go home. Here's the thing, too. It's never too late. I hear this comment all the time when I'm talking to people. They often say, well, it's too late for me. Or, I've done too much bad stuff. I've heard that one. Especially if I'm out doing street evangelism. Oh, I've done way too much bad stuff. God could never forgive me. Oh, yeah? Watch this. You see, all of that is rooted in the lie of the enemy that God is not good. But see, it's not just when you're dealing with unsaved non-believers on the street. In the church, there are people here that think, oh, it's too late for me, and I've done too much bad stuff. I'm just hoping to slip in through the crack of the door. But it doesn't work that way. To this idea that it's too late for me, think about the thief on the cross next to Jesus. Remember when Jesus was crucified? They put two criminals on either side of him. He was seconds from dying, and it was not too late for him. Yeah. At the last second, Jesus took away his sin. It's recorded in Luke 23. The thief said, then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's it. It's all he says. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Well, first he defended Jesus from the other criminal. And then Jesus answered, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Talk about last minute. So how can you say, oh, it's too late for me? This cross, this thief on the other cross next to Jesus, seconds before dying, says, don't forget about me. And Jesus says, okay, you're in. Yeah. It's that easy. And there's no such thing as a sin that's too big. People all say, well, you don't know what I did. You know who else Jesus forgave? The people who crucified him. Jesus could forgive somebody who crucified God himself. And you've done something worse than that? Come on. Either the cross was completely sufficient or it wasn't at all. Jesus dealt with it all, and nothing surprises God. God is never like, whoa, haven't seen that sin before. And yet we'll have, Amy and I will have people that will come to us like, oh, you're not going to believe what I'm about to tell you. I'm like, oh, I've heard it 1,000 times. Just go, just share it. It's common to humanity. Right. And God is not surprised by this, and nothing is too big for his forgiveness. And it's never too late. Now I want to deal with the issue of punishment. Someone recently told me they felt like they still had, this was somebody in the church. Someone told me that they still had punishment coming from God for all the bad things they did. And unfortunately, I hear that comment too often. But this is an Old Testament concept. I want to look at Isaiah, a passage in Isaiah that deals with this. We had briefly looked at this on Good Friday. Isaiah 53. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. Because he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Could also be translated as saved. Verse 5 says that the punishment that was due us was upon Jesus. He took all of the punishment due. All of it. Here's the thing. If there still needed to be some punishment, then what did Christ die for? If I'm still owed some punishment, then what did he die for? The idea of still being owed punishment comes from culture and society. You see, we live in a punitive society. Our parents would punish us when we did something wrong. Our society or the court systems will punish us if we do something wrong. But we can't take that thinking into our spiritual lives. We don't live in a punitive spiritual world. That's for the culture. Jesus took all of our punishment. It's all on him. But unfortunately, even some churches still teach this. Oh, if you do that, these bad things are going to happen. Have you ever heard preachers say that? If you do bad things, something's going to happen to you. I mean, I've heard that. It's shameful, honestly. Now, there may be natural consequences of our sin that remain. Natural consequences can include health, sickness, even death. Like if you're doing certain sins that are afflicting your body, you may have health issues that remain in your body. But that's not God punishing you. Now, there is a thing. If we're not dealing with our sin, God may bring hardship, trials, and pain into our life to get our attention to cause us to deal with the sin, but God is not punishing you, right? The hardship in your life, he is leading you to repentance. Do you see the difference? God doesn't bring us punishment. He leads us to repentance. And again, I'm talking about the believer because, of course, the Bible does talk about punishment for those who reject him and are not believers, right? Now, let's get practical and deal with some math. So maybe you're one of those people who struggle with thoughts that you can't be forgiven, you're not good enough, you're not worthy. What about this thing that I did in my past? First of all, God is not punishing you, and your sin was not too great or too big Your sin was not too habitual. It's all forgiven. Do you believe that, Heather? So how do we overcome those thoughts in our head? I got four ideas here. First, we have to understand that the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin to bring us to righteousness. Conviction leads to confession. The Holy Spirit will convict me of my sin, which leads me to confess my sin, as we saw in 1 John 1:8 here. And then once you've confessed it, it's gone. It's been forgiven. It's been purified. It's no longer there. Don't let the enemy convince you to say and confess the same sin over and over again. Any lingering shame and guilt is from condemnation of the enemy. Tell the enemy to shut up. You can do that. I know my wife doesn't like that expression, but when the enemy's tormenting, just tell him, shut up. And say it like you mean it. Shut up. Tell the enemy to stop bringing it up. Feeling the need to confess the same sin over and over again, or thinking that you can't get past the sin, that's not from the Holy Spirit. This is something that people do not understand and is wrongly taught all the time. The Holy Spirit will also convict us of our righteousness. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin to lead us to confession and repentance, but after that, the Holy Spirit convicts us of our righteousness. The Holy Spirit is the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. That Spirit now living in me is a righteous Spirit, and so He will convict me of my righteousness because He is in me. If I am convinced that I am somehow still guilty or shamed, then I'm not even acknowledging that the Holy Spirit is in me because He is there to convict me of my righteousness. So if you have confessed your sin and those thoughts come back, take authority over it and tell it to shut up and leave. And declare, I am the righteousness of Christ. You can do that. You can boldly declare, I am the righteousness of Christ. After you've confessed, right? Because then He has washed you clean. Now the second thing I think we need to do here to battle those thoughts is we have to understand that God sees you differently. He sees you perfectly. God only sees you the way He created you, not the way the world has tainted you. And once we have confessed our sins, He only sees us through the blood of Jesus. Years ago, there was this woman in our church that stood up here one Sunday and told this amazing story. I can't remember if it was a dream or a vision. She was in heaven with Jesus. Jesus walked into a room. He opened a big filing cabinet, took out a piece of paper, and handed it to her. And she looked at it, and it was just scribbles. It was just all scribbles. And she thought, well, I guess that's what my life amounted to. And then Jesus walked over and He just turned the piece of paper over. And it was a drawing of a perfect rose. And Jesus said, no, that's how I see you. Jesus doesn't see us through the way the world has tainted us. He can only see us perfectly. Bill Johnson has a great statement. He always says, we cannot afford to have a thought about ourselves that is not true of what God thinks about us. Hebrews 10:14 says this, because by one sacrifice, meaning Jesus, He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Through Jesus' one sacrifice, I am now made perfect for all of eternity. So tell the devil to shut up. Remind him of this verse. Which brings me to my third point. If those thoughts plague you, find the scriptures that deal with that and memorize them so you can use scripture to fight back. I was going to give you a whole list of them. I have them here, but work at it a little bit. Find those scriptures for yourself. In the act of doing that, you will set yourself free. We actually had a woman once that had made an appointment with Amy and I because she needed deliverance. She was full on demonized. She needed a deliverance. And I told her to do this. I said, find all the scriptures that refute the lies in your head. She did that for 2 weeks. She called us back. She says, I'm free. I don't even need to come see you. The Word of God will do it for you. If the enemy is attacking you about your unrighteousness, find the passage that show that to be a lie. Hebrews 10:14, for example. 1 John 1:8. Find the scriptures Use them as your weapons. You know, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness and the devil came and began to torment him, how did Jesus fight back? With the word. Right? Here's the fourth thing. Get help. Sometimes this is a battle where we simply need help. Have someone pray for you. Confess to someone. Bring the sin into the light. It breaks its power. It breaks its stronghold. And then have that mature believer pray over you, okay? And we're going to give you the opportunity to do that today. And then fifth, find the joy. There is a real promise in Romans 4:7. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sins are put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record of the Lord has been cleansed. Psalm 51:12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Find the joy even in the midst of this, okay? All right, we're going to head into communion today, and then we're going to give you an opportunity to confess sins and be prayed over. Hint, hint, prayer team. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." What is he asking us to remember? He's asking us to remember the totality and the finality of his sacrifice. By that one sacrifice, we are all made perfect forever because of this broken body. All of the punishment, Isaiah 53, all of the punishment due us came on his body to break it so that ours would not have to be broken. This was a once and for all act for all people in all times. This is completely sufficient. After the supper, he again took the cup and he said, "This is my blood, which is poured out for you, a new covenant. Whenever you drink of this, do so in remembrance of me." Again, in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant era, you would bring an animal and they would cut it so the blood would come out, and then the priest would take the blood and he would put it on the altar to appease your sins for the moment. Jesus said, "I have poured out all of my blood so that you never have to do that again." His blood is good for all times. It never runs out. We don't ever have... By the way, this isn't an altar. This is a free table. We don't need an altar anymore because the altar is now in our heart. We make the sacrifice in our heart as we receive the totality of Jesus' sacrifice. Vicariously, I accept his sacrifice so that I don't have to put blood on a pretty table. The way we do communion here is you come, you'll take a piece of the bread, and then you can dip it into the juice and receive them together. It's still sort of cold and flu season, so we have little packs if you would like that. You do not have to be a member of our church to take communion. You just have to believe everything that I just said, that Jesus is the only way, that his sacrifice cleanses us from all unrighteousness and purifies us from our sin. If you believe that, you are welcome to join us at this table. There's a table here and there's a table in the back. Now, prayer team, you guys can take up your positions too. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians where Paul says, before you take communion, make sure you get right. And based on what we just looked at in 1 John 1:8-9, where we're supposed to confess our sins, Alana and Hannah are in the back. If there's something that you really need to confess, go back there, confess it to one of them. They'll pray to just break it off of you, and then come take communion. So however you want. If you want to take communion first, that's great. If you want to go see them first, by all means do that. And the worship team is going to lead us into some worship.